come to chapter 8 of Romans, that Paul brings in the Holy Spirit. Have you wondered why? Is it because Paul doesn't have a high place for the Holy Spirit? Is it because the Holy Spirit is of less importance to him? And the answer to those questions is a definite no. But you see, Paul is a very systematic theologian. And of all his writings, Romans is his most systematic presentation of the plan of redemption. And it is important that we follow his logic and his steps. Let me, since we've been covering this for several months, let me put in a nutshell where he is coming from and where he's going. Having introduced himself and the purpose of writing Romans, the first thing that Paul begins with is the universal sin problem. He begins in chapter 1, verse 18, right up to chapter 3, verse 20. And in that section of Romans, he paints a very dark, dismal, hopeless picture of the human race, both Jews and Gentiles. And then, having destroyed any confidence his readers may have in themselves and their ability to save themselves, he introduces the gospel. And to Paul, the gospel is the righteousness of God realized in the holy history of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there in that righteousness is man's only hope of salvation. And then he expounds this from every conceivable angle. He defends it, he expounds it, he looks it from every angle, and he comes to the clear conclusion that not I, but Christ is man's only hope of standing righteous before God now and in the judgment. And when then he has finished this, then he turns to the work of the Holy Spirit in the plan of salvation. See, that's very systematic. Now, why does he do that? You will notice that in Paul's writing and in the writing of the New Testament, and especially the teaching of Jesus himself, every member of the Godhead has a very important, vital part in our salvation. If you read your New Testament, you will notice that God the Father is the chairman. For example, in John 3:16 and 17, we read, God so loved the world that he gave who? His only begotten Son. In verse 17, he sent his Son, not to condemn us, but to save us. In Galatians 4, verse 4, we read, when the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son. And all through the life of Christ, he made it clear, I have come to do the will of him that sent me. The Father is the director, the chairman of the plan of salvation. Christ is the Savior. If you turn to Matthew 1, keeping your finger at Romans chapter 8, if you turn to Matthew 1, please notice the instruction that was given to Joseph when he announced, the angel announced the birth of the Savior. In verse 21, the angel tells Joseph that that Mary, whom he was to marry, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name what? Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. You see, the word Jesus means Savior. What about the Holy Spirit? His work is to communicate to the human race what God has already obtained in his Son Jesus Christ, which is eternal redemption. So the Holy Spirit is the communicator. And it is this that Paul expounds in chapter 8 of Romans. The work of the Holy Spirit is not to save us, but to make the salvation which has already been realized in the holy history of Christ, to make that effective and to make it real in our experience. The work of the Holy Spirit may be divided into three stages. The first stage is justification. The second stage is sanctification. And the final, third stage is glorification. We have spent some time already in justification. I want to simply remind you by looking at one passage from the words of Jesus Christ. Paul has expounded it clearly that the Holy Spirit points us to Christ as man's only hope of salvation. But this Christ expounded very clearly, and so keeping your finger again at Romans 8, turn to John chapter 16. Jesus put in a nutshell how the legal justification which Christ already obtained on the cross is made effective in the life of the human race. John 16 verse 8, Jesus telling his disciples the mission of the Holy Spirit, at least one of the missions was that when he has come, when the Holy Spirit comes, when his dispensation begins, he will convict or convince the world of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. In other words, man is lost not because he is a sinner. Man is lost because he is without Christ. And the Holy Spirit convinces the world that without Christ, there is no hope. And that's what Paul has been trying to explain in the first section of Romans. The whole world is under sin. The whole world is guilty before God. Man's only hope is Christ. Then in verse 10 of John 16, Jesus goes to explain in what sense the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, I've already preached a sermon on this passage. In fact, it was one of my first sermons over a year ago. What Christ meant is that God sent him to this world to prepare righteousness for the world, and the fact that he is gone back means that his work of preparing that righteousness, of obtaining that righteousness, is a finished work. He's gone back to the Father having finished the work. In fact, one of his last prayers that he prayed found in John 17:4 is, Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Then, of course, verse 11 says that the world is judged, and if you reject that gospel, if you reject the gift of God, folks, then you have judgment. But what happens when a person realizes that his only hope is Christ and accepts Jesus as his personal Savior? Is the work of the Holy Spirit finished? And the answer is no. Then his work is to reproduce in the believer, who has now got peace and assurance. His work is to produce in the believer the righteous character of Christ. And that is what he intends to do with each one of us who have accepted Christ as a Savior. I want to emphasize, because of confusion, sanctification must never be taught as contributing to salvation. Our salvation is only in the history of Christ. But sanctification is extremely important because it is the fruit, it is the evidence of justification by faith. And the world today will not believe until they see. The world today had become like Thomas. He refused to believe that Christ was raised from the dead until he did what? He saw with his own eyes the Savior and put his fingers into those nail holes that is in his hands and on his side. The world today is living in a scientific age, and the scientific method, folks, will not allow or will not accept anything as a fact unless it is demonstrated. And so sanctification has a very special significance for us today who are living in the last days. But we need to know the place of sanctification. Because you see, sanctification at its very best only gives us one third of what is true of us in Christ through justification. Only one third. You see, in Christ we have three things. Number one, we have a perfect character. We stand perfect in Christ in performance. Number two, we stand perfect in justice in Christ. Do you know there is no condemnation for those who are who? In Christ. Why? Because he liberated us from that condemnation. Every sin that you have committed and every sin you will commit to your dying day has already been taken care of on the cross of Christ. But that is not all. We have a third wonderful blessing in Christ. We stand perfect in nature in Christ. Why? Because as we saw when we studied the first three verses of Romans 8, he condemned the law of sin and death in his flesh. He condemned it. He executed it. In sanctification, or sanctification is the process of experiencing only the character of Christ, not the justice, because the justice is realized only by dying the second death, and only Christ has died the second death for us. In sanctification, no change, folks, takes place to your nature. Your nature will remain sinful as it was before your conversion, 100% sinful to your dying day. It is only at glorification, at the second coming of Christ, when this corruption will put on what? Incorruption. In fact, in Romans 8, verse 22 to 25, Paul will tell us, and we'll come to that as we go along, not today, but another study. Paul tells us that the whole creation, including ourselves, who have received the Holy Spirit, are groaning, waiting for the redemption of the body. When that happens, the struggle will be over. In Philippians 3:20 and 21, Paul tells us that he is anxiously waiting for the coming of Christ. He called it the blessed hope, so that he, not because he wants to walk on golden streets and live in mansions. That's an egocentric view of the second coming. He wants the second coming because he's tired of this sinful body. And so he says, I look forward to the coming of Christ, that this vile, corrupt body may be transformed to like his glorious body, which he prepared for us. Our study today, Romans 8, verse 4 to 13, is dealing with the life in the Spirit, or the life led by God's Holy Spirit, which is what God intends for every Christian. The Christian life is a Spirit-led life, and that's the goal. And what Paul is doing here is he's laying the foundation for that. Then in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and a part of 16, he will give us practical applications to that foundation. But right now, in this passage, he's laying the foundation. And with this, let us now go to the passage. Now please notice verse 4 is a continuation of verse 3. In verse 1, 2, and 3, Paul tells us that the answer to the sin problem is Jesus Christ. In Romans 7, verse 24, at the end of his argument there, he concludes with this cry, desperate cry for help. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This body that is dominated by the law of sin and death. And his answer is, I thank God through who? Jesus Christ. And then in verse 1, 2, and 3, he tells us how God liberated us. The spirit of life that was in Christ, and the spirit of sin, law of sin and death, which he assumed by taking our humanity, met in Jesus Christ, and there, Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was victorious, and he executed the law of sin and death. And he did that for two reasons. Number one reason is in verse 8, that there may be no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. Number two reason, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what does Paul mean by the word us? When he spoke of the gospel, he said Christ died for all men. But when he uses the word us here in verse 4, he is not talking of all men. He is talking of the believer who he said in his heart, O wretched man that I am, who will save me? I thank God through Jesus Christ. I could ask you a question. Do you say, I thank God through Jesus Christ? I ask that question because there is another passage in the New Testament which uses the word wretched. There are, you know, by the way, let me remind you, the word wretched in the original appears only twice in the whole of the New Testament. This is the first time, Romans 7 verse 24. The second time it appears is in the Laodicean message, where Christ, the true witness, speaks to a group of people. I won't have to tell you who they are. And he says to them, you do not know that you are what? Wretched. The day we can say, oh, wretched man that I am, we can say, I thank God through what? Jesus Christ. Because the formula of the gospel is not I, but who? Christ. And to such a people talking, the earth refers to those who have no confidence in the flesh, but are rejoicing in Christ. And he's saying that if there's a condition there for sanctification, if we walk in the spirit and not in the flesh, the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us. And by that, Paul is not referring to the mechanical obedience of the law. You don't have to have the spirit to mechanically obey the law. The Pharisees were experts at mechanically obeying the law. When the Bible talks of obeying the law, when Paul talks of obeying the law, and he will bring this out in chapter 13, verse 10 especially, he will tell us that love, this unconditional agape love of God, this love is the fulfillment of what? The law. In other words, when we are led of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and love is the fulfillment of the law. But there is a condition. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, may I make it clear, the word walk, the key verb in verse 4, is in the present continuous tense. So what Paul is saying here is, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us believers who continually do not walk in the flesh, but continually walk in the Spirit. Now, there are two words here in verse 4 that we need to be clear on. The word flesh and the word Spirit. What does Paul mean by those two words? Well, we spend some time in chapter 4 in dealing with the flesh, because Paul asked the question, what shall we say about Abraham pertaining to the flesh? And I made it clear then that the word flesh does not mean the soft part of your body. Some of you have more of it than others, but that is not what Paul is talking about. What does he mean by the word flesh? He means the natural life that you and I were born with, which we received through our parents, who in turn received from their parents until we come to Adam. In other words, the flesh refers to the sinful human nature, which is ours by birth. The natural life. What does he mean by the Spirit? He means the life of Christ, which he laid down for us on the cross, and which comes into us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who communicates the life of Christ to us. So you have two lives, which is what makes you different from the unbeliever. The unbeliever has only one life, the natural life. And with that life, he can do only two things. He can do sin, and he can do self-righteousness. But in God's eyes, both of those are unacceptable. For I read in Isaiah 64 verse 6 that your righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. But the life of the Spirit is something only the believer has. In fact, please look at verse 9 and 10. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells where? In you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is what? None of his. You don't belong to Christ. if you do not, if you have not experienced the new birth. Jesus made this clear to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was trying to produce righteousness by the flesh. And Jesus said in John 3 verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is what? Is flesh. You can't change it. And that is what the terrible thing is about legalism. Legalism is righteousness produced by the flesh. And I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks very nice outwardly. Very holy outwardly. But inwardly, it is full of rot. You know, one day, one of my pastors in Ethiopia, a die-hard legalist who thought that I was preaching heresy, came up to me one day and he said, can you please help me? I mean, he'd been opposing me all this time, and now he comes and says, will you help me? I said, sure, what's your problem? He says, my daughter has left the church and has joined the Pentecostal church, and she has brought disgrace to my ministry. I have tried, he said, with tears in his eyes, he said, I have tried to put sense into her mind, and she won't listen to me. But I know she has a high regard for you. Please, can you convince her to come back to God's remnant? So I said, well, I'll try and do all I can. She was a university student, so I went to the university and visited her. And this is what she said to me. She said, Pastor, you want to know the truth? I said, yes. What's the problem? She said, I'll tell you. She said, when my father comes to church, when he stands behind that pulpit, he looks like a saint. In fact, you can even see a halo over his head. That's because he had my hairstyle. And when a light shines on my hairstyle, there is a halo. But it is artificial, folks. But, she said, when he's at home, he's a devil. And that's exactly what legalism does. It produces hypocrites. People who in church look like saints, but at home are devils. Do you know, folks, that we have a problem in our church because of legalism? We keep it hidden underneath, but we have a problem of children and wife abusing in the denomination. It's a problem. We don't confess it publicly, but you speak to those who are working with those kids from Adventist home in foster homes. Why? Because you see, legalists appear holy when they come to church. But at home, they are devils. And that is why we need to understand, folks, that it is only in Christ, and as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that the life of Christ is reproduced in us. And He will only do it for those who are resting in justification by faith. Because sanctification is not the fruits of legalism. It's the fruits of justification by faith. And nothing else. And so, my dear people, it is important that we come to grips. And Paul will bring this out, especially in verse 7 of Romans 8. But let's look at verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5. Why is it that we should not walk in the flesh and walk in the Spirit? Well, he's told us in verse 4, that's the only way, by walking in the Spirit, the righteousness of the law is reproduced in us. Then in verse 5, he says, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What is he saying here? As I mentioned, the flesh has to do with our sinful nature. The Spirit has to do with the life of Christ, which has come into us through the Holy Spirit. By the way, maybe before I explain verse 5, let me give you a text that puts it very nicely. Please turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Listen to how Peter puts this. You know, because Paul is doing the same thing here, and you notice that Peter is in perfect harmony with Paul. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. In verse 1 and 2 and 3, he talks about the wonderful promises that are ours through Jesus Christ. Please remember how he addresses Christ in verse 1. In verse 2. He calls Christ our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Savior. That was his part of the salvation plan. But in verse 4 I read, by which, that is through the promises of Christ, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. In Christ we have wonderful promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, the flesh, the natural life of man, is dominated by three drives. And you will find these three drives in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of what? Life. The other day I was at a supermarket, and I was trying to buy an oil filter for my car, and there was a lady with her son shopping too, and the son, everything he saw, he wanted. So he grabbed it, and his mother kept reminding, put it back. And he kept doing it, and she kept reminding him, and at the end she couldn't take it any longer, and she gave him a paddy wagon, which he needed in the first place. And then he cried, said, Mother, why can't I have it? And I nearly told her, sister, he is simply being natural, because the flesh wants what it sees. You know, that's one blessing we had in Africa, especially in some parts of Africa. You went to the supermarket and you saw nothing but rows and rows and rows and rows of toilet paper. And my kids never said, I want one of them. But here, I tell you, it is a problem in America. You see things that you have never thought of before. I was in LA, the camp meeting there, and the pastor took me to what they call a price club. It's something like Costco here. And he was a member. And they had a microwave pressure cooker. And I said, boy. And the lady behind the counter said, you can cook your food in 1 minute. Twice the less of time than the microwave itself. Because you have now two things working. A microwave, which is fast. Now a pressure cooker in the microwave. And I said, fantastic. I should buy this. And then I reminded, the flesh wants everything. What's wrong waiting one more extra minute? And so I said, no. But you see, that's the flesh. It wants everything. Bigger fireworks, bigger cars, bigger houses, you name it. And when you fathers buy a train set for your kids, please, it's for you that you want it. I was in Mexico for the first time, and I saw something wonderful. I saw hammocks, and I said, I'll buy one for my son and one for my wife, and guess who, for my daughter, and guess who is enjoying it? Folks, the flesh wants everything. The lust of the flesh, and then the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We want to be number what? One. But Paul says that the mind must not be set. The word set, by the way, in verse 5 of Romans 8, means direct. The people who are controlled by the natural life will let their minds be dominated, folks, by the flesh. Now, please remember, your flesh, my flesh, our nature is unchangeable until the second coming of Christ. Don't you ever get the idea that your nature will improve as you grow older and older as a Christian. Your nature will remain flesh to your dying day. What changes is your character. And the reason why it changes is because the change that has taken place in a Christian is not in the nature, but in the mind. The Greek word metanoia, which we have in English, repentance, means a change of mind. And Paul is saying, let your mind now be controlled by the Spirit and no longer by the flesh. How do we do it? How do we direct our minds unto the things of the Spirit? Well, Paul gives us a help in Philippians 4, verse 8. Here he's simply admonishing us to walk in the Spirit. But what does that mean? It means setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. What does that involve? Look at Philippians 4 verse 8, where he's giving the same counsel. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And so the question I want to ask you this morning, what goes between your ears when you are driving your car on the freeway, or when you are having your showers, when you are in those free moments and not concentrating on your work? What goes between your ears? What do you think about? Is it about worldly things? Is it about making money? Is it about improving your standard of living? Is it about trying to keep up with the Joneses? Or is it about the things of God? What goes between your ears? That is the way to tell whether you're walking in the flesh or walking in the spirit. Now, Paul doesn't say that the Christian walking in the flesh is lost. He does say that a person walking in the flesh is on dangerous ground. For I read in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is what? Death. Well, the Greek actually says to be carnally minded leads to death. That's how the text is. Now, what does the word carnal mean? Okay, the word flesh in Greek is sarx. The word Paul uses for carnal is sarkikos, which means a mind controlled by the flesh, or we would say in English, fleshly mind. In other words, if you let your mind dwell on those three basic drives of the flesh, that is what it means to be carnally minded. If your mind is always preoccupied with the things of this world, the material things of this world, then you are walking in the flesh. And if you do that, it will lead you unto death. In other words, to be carnally minded, folks, is dangerous. Because the flesh is the tool of Satan that he will use to eventually pull you out of Christ. You know, we had a teacher in the mission field who once told me a very interesting experience in her own life. She says when she was in college, she had one desire, and that was to be a missionary. And so she got friendly with a student who was a theology major because he had the same desire. And they became friendly, and they decided to get married even before they finished college. And so they got married, and then in the last year of his schooling, he changed his major from theology to engineering. And guess where he came? To Walla Walla. They were from Colorado. And she was very disappointed that he had changed his major, but he felt that he was not called to the ministry. But he was still a good Adventist. He graduated from here, went back to Colorado, got an excellent job, and was an active member in the church. In fact, became an elder. And then, sometime later, his workmate said to him, why don't we go out golfing? And this man said, I have never played golf in my life. You see, in those days, they never taught golfing as part of the curriculum. They do today, I've discovered. I lived in the wrong time. But anyway, he went golfing. And he liked it. And so they went once a week. There's nothing wrong with that. But the trouble is, he began to crave for it. And so they went twice a week. And that was not enough. Then they went three times a week. And the third time, of course, was Wednesday. So he stopped going to prayer meetings. Then he was going four times a week. And then he would come home dog-tired. And so Sabbath was time for lay activities. He didn't have time to go to church. And so he slept on Sabbath and very seldom began coming to church. And his wife realized that he was gradually slipping away from Christ. And she realized that if this continued, he would be lost. And so she went on her knees after pleading with him, please, don't you see what's happening to you? And he would not listen. He would not take advice. And so she finally went to the Lord. After spending 3 days in fasting and prayer, she said, Lord, I don't care what you do to him. Please, I want him in heaven. And I can see he's slipping away from Christ. Do whatever is necessary. And she was on her knees, pleading with the Lord, with tears, and the telephone rang. It was her husband's firm. He was in a tank, welding a tank, and there was some gas that was not removed. And he went to sleep, and he died in the tank. God laid him to rest. And she believed, and I believe she's right, that God laid him to rest as the only way of resurrecting him in the kingdom. And she said, when I discovered that, there was no longer any need for me to remain in Colorado. So she applied for mission service, and there she was in Ethiopia. Folks, God will do anything to save us. But the thing is this, if you keep walking in the flesh, folks, you are leading the road that leads to where? To death, because the flesh has no right to live. That is the clear verdict of the Bible. The flesh, the only place of the flesh is the cross. And I read in Galatians 5, verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with all its desires. But if you walk in the Spirit, says Paul, you have peace and you have life. Because the life of the Spirit is a life that brings peace and it brings victory. It brings righteousness of the law. Look at verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You see, our sinful natures and a holy God are not compatible. The law of God and our flesh are incompatible. We spent a whole study when we dealt with Romans 7, verse 15 to 25. That is the whole emphasis of Romans 7, that your natural life and the law are incompatible, folks. It is impossible for me naturally to keep the law. It's impossible. I can keep the letter of the law, but never the spirit. And that is what Paul is saying here. So then, verse 8, those who are in the flesh, meaning those who walk in the natural strength of their power, cannot do what? Please God. You may please men, you may please yourself, you may please the brethren, you may please the pastor, but you cannot please God. Because God doesn't look at your acts, He looks at your heart. And only the heart that is transformed, that has repented, can be pleasing to God. But now look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells where? In you. And Paul is saying, if you do not have the Spirit, you may be a church member, your names may be in the books, but if you have not experienced the new birth, you are none of His. One day a Jehovah Witness came to my house, and we were discussing theology, and I said to her, because I know something about the Jehovah Witness, I said, do you belong to the 144,000? Because they divide their members into two camps, 144,000 who will go to heaven and who are allowed to take the Lord's Supper, and the rest who will not go to heaven but will enjoy heaven on earth. And I said to her, do you belong to the 144,000? And she said, no. Then I said, according to your theology, you don't have the Spirit. She said, yes, I don't have the Spirit. Only the 144,000 have the Spirit. Then I read her this text, and she was shocked to read the text that says that if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. I said, take this to your brethren and have a Bible study. Folks, if you don't have the Spirit, folks, you are none of His. But verse 10, and if Christ is in you, please notice to Paul, the Spirit of God dwelling in you and Christ dwelling in you are synonymous, because the Spirit is God of Christ's representative. He is the paraclete, you know, he's the one who is representing Christ. If He dwells in you, the body is dead because of sin. In other words, you have surrendered your natural life to the cross. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Can you see in verse 10 the formula? Not I, but who? Christ. There you have it. But, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ or Jesus from the dead dwells in you, listen to this, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying here that there are two forces in you. One is the force of the flesh, the law of sin and death. The other one is the law of spirit and life. Which of these two are stronger, are greater? What is the power of the law of sin and death? What is the greatest power of the flesh? It is the grave. Sin kills. If you can conquer death, you can conquer sin. No human being in and of himself has ever conquered the grave. But there is one man who has conquered the grave. and that is Jesus Christ. And he did it by the power of the indwelling Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. And this same power which demonstrated the power of God greater than the power of sin in Christ is now available to who? To us. Therefore, verse 12, now is the application. Therefore, brethren, you believers, me, you, we are debtors. We have an obligation. That's what the word debtors mean. But the obligation is not to what? The flesh. Why not? Because a Christian is a person who has surrendered the flesh to the cross. That's where it belongs. It has no right to control us. We are debtors to live according, not according to the flesh, because if we do that, we will die. It will lead us to death. But by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. You will live. In other words, let the new life that you received at your conversion now dominate you, direct you, control you. Two results. Number one, when the Holy Spirit lives in us, folks, two things will happen. Number one, we will put to death, means we will put to an end the deeds of the body. By the deeds, he doesn't mean all deeds. He means the sinful deeds of the body. And number two, the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in who? In us. But please remember, all these wonderful privileges is the fruit of justification. Never look at sanctification for assurance of salvation. But we must be concerned about sanctification. We must be concerned about Christian living. I'll tell you why. Because we are a spectacle to the world. The world is keeping their eyes on us. And as I've said before, I repeat, and I will repeat it many times, the words of the famous pagan philosopher Nietzsche, when he said to the Christian church, if you Christians expect me to believe in your Redeemer, you Christians will have to look a lot more redeemed. No longer should we be concerned about ourselves. Heaven is ours. Guaranteed, folks. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There must be only one concern. Lord, please let the world see what you are like in me. And when that happens, folks, we will turn Walla Walla upside down. And we will turn this state upside down. And we will turn the world upside down. God is not depending on numbers. He is depending on men and women who, putting self aside, are willing to totally surrender themselves to the Spirit that dwells in them. And when that happens, folks, we will no longer have to push people. Do this and do that. There are some who want me to push from the pulpit. Tell our people what they should not do. Folks, I can tell you till I'm blue in the face, but if you are not walking in the Spirit, I'll lose more hair. And you will lose your patience with me. My dear people, we have a Spirit who is willing to walk in you. We have a power that is available to us. And that power is to reproduce in us the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world desperately needs to see him. Please don't disappoint him, is my prayer in Jesus' name.